The 18th century poet and historian Matthew Arnold wrote, "If ever the world sees a time when women shall come together purely and simply for the benefit and good of mankind, it will be a power as such as the world has never seen." Now, of course, this will never happen. The world will never see such power because, as sinful creatures, the things that women come together for in this world are typically sinful and self-centered. And we could say that same thing of men as well. They simply cannot come together purely and simply for the benefit and good of mankind. It is impossible because, like all mankind, we are fallen, selfish, and self-willed. However, I don't think that statement is far off base. Because if Christian women who have been born again and empowered by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, would come together purely and simply to encourage other women to grow in Christ-likeness, it will be, I believe, a power as such the world has never seen. And what I hope to do today is substantiate that claim as we consider this text from the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 will primarily be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning, where God gives instruction to women in the church in the area that I will refer to as spiritual mothering, becoming a spiritual mother. And what I'm going to do today is begin with some background in Titus, in the book of Titus, try to give you a big picture of what's going on when Paul is writing to Titus. What is Paul's purpose? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in bringing us the epistle of Titus? And once we understand the context, then secondly, I'll go into the exposition of the text first, looking at verses 3 and 4, where we're introduced to the main characters involved in this instruction of spiritual mothering, namely older women and their counterparts, younger women. And then from there, at the end, we'll look at verse 5, and we'll see the purpose of all of this. The purpose, a purpose that is of such great magnitude that I hope not only to substantiate the quote that I mentioned earlier, but it's my hope that we will all embrace this mandate, this calling to women wholeheartedly, and wholeheartedly as a church, dive into this and see how it will transform the life of our church. Titus is written, of course, by Paul, believed to be written around the mid-60s A.D., while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, around the same time that he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. After establishing new churches in Crete, Paul left Titus with the responsibility of overseeing and guiding these new churches and appointing elders. So what happened was some false teachers emerged among the Jewish Christians within the church. And these false teachers were upsetting the church. They professed to know God, but they denied him in the manner in which they lived. In the midst of this, Paul writes to Titus. But before he gives any instruction about rebuking or correcting the false teachers, he first says, "Titus, appoint elders. Keep the order in the flock, and in order to keep the order in the flock, appoint elders." It's quite clear from the layout of Titus that Paul's primary concern was the bad influence that these false teachers were having on the church, and that he wanted to raise up good examples in the midst of the church, these mature, well-established believers in Crete who could be role models for the men as well as the women. So he instructs in Titus chapter 1, you could look at that in verses 6 through 9. He first instructs the appointing of elders. In verse 6, he says these men must be above reproach, a one-woman man with faithful children. There should be no charge of debauchery or insubordination. And he says if they're not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, holding firm to the word, give instruction as to sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it, who's giving all of these qualities and all of these responsibilities. If they are these things, then they qualify to lead the church, to be an example in their leadership in any particular town or city. I'll add at this point that we as a church ought to be looking for such men in our midst. It is part of our responsibility as a church to identify and raise up elders. Take note in verse 5. Paul says not to appoint an elder in every city, but there is plural, to appoint elders, plural, multiple leadership in every church. And this is the pattern through every book of the New Testament. We find this model today of a senior pastor and one elder in a church, that's a modern invention. That is not biblical. We are to appoint elders, find elders in the midst of our church. It's the biblical model of church leadership. And it's our conviction here as a church that we would not be led by one man, but that we as a church would be on the lookout in our own midst for men with these character qualities who qualify by both their demeanor in their character as well as their ability to teach sound doctrine. In 2 weeks, we as a church are going to be considering one man with such qualities to add to our eldership. But we don't want to stop there. We need to be continually looking for qualified men to teach, to serve as examples to the church. Now, back to Titus. Paul's concern is that the leaders that are recognized by the church be exemplary. That is, that they would embody the fact that saving belief in the gospel results in behavior. That when God saves a soul, it changes their life and they become a new person in the way that they live. That's why he's starting out with the qualities of an elder, this man who would be an example. And it says he must be above reproach. Why is that? He's concerned that these men be an example, that they be above reproach, that there be no disconnect in their lives between what they say they believe and how they live, which was the case of these false teachers in the church. The false teachers, when we look in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, are those that are following after their own interests. Their own interests in their own hearts. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They are setting themselves up as an example to the flock, but they're lazy. He says they're lazy and they're liars. They seem to be concerned with some kind of a outward ritual purity, but they have no concern for a heart godliness that flows out of a gospel-transformed life. So as chapter 1 ends, Paul describes these teachers in the most disparaging of terms. He says they're not self-controlled, they're unloving, they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And then he begins chapter 2, and he sets the contrast between these false teachers and what is expected of men of God. And he begins with the words, "But as for you," see, that's the transition. You see that word, "but"? It tells you there's a transition now. I was describing one kind of people, the false teachers, but now, true believers, this. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Titus was commissioned by Paul to challenge the false living of the false teachers and speak the things that are fitting with sound doctrine to strengthen the church's testimony concerning the nature of the gospel. Speak those things which show the truth of the gospel, that the gospel affects the life. The word "sound" here is the participle form of the verb hugein, and The basic meaning is well or healthy, being well or healthy. It's actually the word that where we derive the word hygiene from. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine produces healthy spiritual living. The Bible never separates doctrine from duty, truth from behavior. And we see this throughout the New Testament. The book of Romans has 11 chapters of doctrine. 11 chapters of doctrine. But you do come to Romans 12, verse 1. And Paul urges, in light of that doctrine, in light of all that you've learned about yourself and what Christ has done, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service, your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Follow the same patterns in all of the epistles. We see it in Ephesus, we see it in Philippi, we see it in Colossae. The same pattern of the doctrine being laid out and then the challenge in the life. Good works are important. Be assured, good works have their proper place in the church because the gospel, by its very nature, produces godliness in the life. This is made clear throughout the epistle of Titus. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." There's the work of God. There's the indicative. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," what? "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." In verse 14, it says that as we await Christ's return, it says he gave himself for us to redeem us. There's the indicative. Redeem us from all lawlessness. What? "And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Turn over to chapter 3 of Titus. Titus 3. And look, beginning in verse 4, again stated in the clearest terms, Titus 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. See all the, he's layering them one indicative after the next, the kindness, the goodness, the righteousness because of his mercy, the washing, the regeneration. You're justified by grace. All of this work that God has done on your behalf now. Insist that you teach these things, Titus, that those who believed in God would be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's quite clear that the primary concern of this letter is that there be true Christian behavior that necessarily follows true Christian profession or belief in the gospel. That there ought to be no disconnect between the two. No disconnect between right doctrine and right behavior. That right behavior that is rooted in the gospel. That's what Paul is telling Titus. Teach this with authority, Titus. Now with that goal in mind, the goal again of countering the false teachers in Crete, Paul, from prison, sets out to give instruction in how the church is to properly live. Now in this case, it's interesting. Because Paul doesn't come right out and refute the false teachers. We don't even know exactly what these false teachers are teaching. We just know a lot more about their lives in this case. And Paul's instruction is that this false doctrine or these false teachers be counteracted by life in the church. By setting up godly examples in the church. So that the church would be able to look at these men and women who are godly and discern the false from the true. So he addresses the behavior of the church of these different groups. And he groups them by the typical grouping of any household structure. He has older men, older women, young men, and slaves, household servants. In verse 2, Paul begins by describing the qualities that Titus should instill in older men. Now, we won't be going into detail on this today. I'll read it. But this is going to be the topic of our men's retreat come September, Lord willing. The role of men, discipling men. There needs to be, in a sense, a mind shift how we deal and understand discipleship. We tend to have a program-oriented or classroom-oriented mindset when it comes to discipleship instead of a people-oriented discipleship. This is not a new idea for us. It is something that I've been teaching all the way back from Ephesians chapter 4, that the work of the ministry is primarily accomplished not by a paid clergy, but by the church, that is the people of God. And I'm very intentional about this, even in sometimes in the language that I'll use in emails. I'll try to be careful to refer to this, for example, as our church meeting room. This is where the church gathers. This is not the church. The four walls are not the church. So I'll even say, I'll use terminology like that, the church building or the foyer of the church building. So that just to distinguish it, that this idea that we move away from the understanding of the church as an institution and understand it as the scripture teaches as a body or a living organism. And our reason for being here is not to build buildings and it's not to run events, but it is to build and to train people. We're not here to use people to fill in gaps, but to train disciples, to see people grow in Christ. That ought to be why each of us are here, to model Christ for one another, to encourage one another, to be more like Christ in the way that we think, in the way that we act. You know, in our day, the typical model of a Christian is just way off base, very different from what we see in the scripture describing disciples. A new Christian might get newly saved and read the Word of God and then come to church and have no idea what a Christian should look like. Let me go to church and see what all these people that I'm reading about really look like in real life. These ones who've given up everything to follow Christ and this radical call. And they come to church and look for a model of such a life. And they look around and they see a bunch of people. They sing a few songs, they try to concentrate on the prayer, they try to concentrate on a sermon, and then they have a little coffee afterwards and chat, maybe talk about the Knicks' loss last night, and then they are quick to get home because they might miss the next game. And then they get up on Monday morning and they go to work. Boy, they're not very much different than I thought. And they might rightly ask the question, are these the people that are supposed to have abandoned their lives for Jesus Christ and His mission? It doesn't appear so. And if not, where are they? Where are these people? Where are the Christians? If they're not in the churches, where are they? Where are these disciple-making disciples that we read about in the scripture? Where are those with a passion to make disciples of all nations? Where is the zeal for holiness? Where is all of this, this desire for the conformity of the image of Christ that I see in the scripture? If I come into a church building and don't see it, where is it? And this is what Paul is dealing with, something very similar as he's instructing Titus to raise up these examples. And he begins with older men, saying in essence, Titus, in order to counteract the poor example of manhood that these false teachers are depicting to the church, you, Titus, teach older men to be, verse 2, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Paul goes on in verses 3 to 5 then to give direction to the women. And this is a very well-known passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It's become the basis of many women's ministries in churches today. However, rather than ordering any kind of structured women's teaching ministry,
Paul is merely saying, giving instruction to Titus here, saying, teach the older women to live their life out before the younger women. Live their life in such a manner that they would be models of Christ-likeness to them. That's all he's saying here. This is not start a women's ministry in your church. Look at it, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so, in this manner, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, he's speaking to women here, and while it's expected that the qualities of women and men might, there's some overlap, but there are also some clear distinctions. There are some things that only a woman knows how to teach another woman. And remember, again, the concern here is modeling. It's not only precept. I can say in precept, wives love your husbands. Okay? But I can't model that love. Only another wife can model that for another wife. So he's telling Titus, instruct the older women to be models to the younger women. And we can call this mentoring or we can call it discipleship, but because I want to really convey the organic, natural nature of this and get away from the idea of the program-oriented idea, this discipleship here I'm calling spiritual mothering because it's the most natural process that's being displayed here. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, you'll notice there's an intertwining of the older women and the younger women here. And it's natural. It's a natural call of a woman to who is mature in the faith to train younger women. And ladies, I said yesterday, this is your mandate in the Scripture. There are some aspects of discipleship that women can only model for other women. And again, not to say that a pastor or a husband or a godly man cannot teach women, of course. But when it comes to the call of the Great Commission, of making disciples, of interaction in the body life, of one-on-one discipleship, no one does this better in the life of a woman than another godly woman. Things such as loving one's husband, being busy about domestic affairs, being mother to one's children obviously cannot be modeled by men or pastors in the church. So women need other women in the church to train. How do you follow Christ? How do you apply God's word to this area of your life that is uniquely feminine? And this is a vital part of the church life. Vital. It is a vital witness that we are to the world that this be going on in our midst. It's not a program you sign up for. It is naturally built into what we are as a church and what you are as women. So in order to obey this mandate of Titus chapter 2, it requires that we have two kinds of people in our midst, where we have godly older women who are willing to open up their hearts and teachable younger women who are willing to be instructed. So as we look around the church, we see that, don't we? We see women of all ages, of all cultures, young, old in the faith, mothers, grandmothers, wives, single women, some mothers with adult children. We see young ladies, we see teens, we see young single adults, we see engaged couples, we see those yet to be married, we see married, we see all of this. We have the full complement here of women needed for Titus 2 to be going on regularly in our church. Without a program. You're all here, either younger women, older women, or both in some capacity. Let's take a look here at the text and see what these kinds of women look like so that it might help you to identify, well, what am I? Am I older? I don't want to be considered an older woman, but you do want to be considered an older woman when you see what it entails. In the New Testament times, older women were so important. They served the church in so many ways. They ministered to, they visited the sick. They visited those in prison. They provided hospitality to travelers and ministers. At times they would go through the streets and the marketplaces actually searching out for abandoned newborns. Because they didn't, while they had abortion and birth control and things, it was very expensive and very dangerous at the time. So Christian women would go out into the streets and look for these unwanted babies that would just be abandoned by their mothers to die. The spirit of murder in our abortion clinics today has been around forever, since the garden. Male babies were actually raised, when they didn't die, to be slaves and gladiators, and some girls were trained for prostitution. So the Christian women would know this, and they would seek out to rescue these infants. These older women were so important to the church. And Paul's saying, identify them by these qualities. First, he writes, they are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent. Translate, reverent in their behavior translates from the single Greek word, hieroprep, which is used only here in the New Testament. It's the only place we see it. And it has its root meaning priest-like. So it's linked to holiness. It's linked to the word for holiness. Older women are to be examples of holiness. I think of one in the scripture, Anna, in the temple. The godly saint who Luke describes in Luke 2:37 as a widow of 84 years old, and how she never left the temple, serving day and night with fastings and prayer. How we need Annas in our church who will pray for the church. She lived so faithfully in the Lord's service that the scripture tells us when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, there was no surprise that the Holy Spirit would reveal to this one Anna. And as soon as she sees him, she rejoices. The moment she sees him, it says in verse 38, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So, older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Second, older women are not to be malicious gossips or slanderers. That is, they refuse to listen to or much less propagate slanderous or demeaning words about others. This word malicious gossip translates diabolos, where we get slanderer or false accuser. It's the title for Satan, I believe used 34 times in the New Testament. And by the way, slander certainly refers to lies, but slander can even be speaking truthfully. More than anything, slander, when we talk about slander, it's an attitude of the heart. That accusation, the accusatory spirit of the enemy that would seek to accuse rather than acquit. And it always finds the speck in the other eye. And if that's your inclination, men or ladies, if your first instinct is always to judge one guilty, then you need to seek God's repentance. Because that which is in your heart will manifest itself in slanderous language, in a slanderous tongue. Thirdly, then, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Just like throughout history, even in our day today, the people in Crete, especially as they would get older, would seek to drown their pains, their frustrations, their loneliness that comes with old age. Their bodies are getting old. People aren't hanging out with them like they used to, and they start to escape. Alcohol is so often used as a means to get away, to escape, which makes it so ironic that the language used here is what? Older women are not to be what? Enslaved to much wine. The very alcohol that is sought to be an escape becomes the way to bondage. And let me just say, friend, if you are in such bondage, I would tell you that Christ has set you free. If you are in Christ, you're no longer slaves to that. You're children. Live as you are, as children, children of privileges, heirs of grace. Just like the children in Israel, though they were still in Egypt, they reclined as free men at the table. Why? Because their Passover had come. Your Passover has come. The cross of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, and His subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit empowers you so that you need not be enslaved by anything. Fourth and last of the older women, it says they're to be known by teaching what is good. The word is kalodidaskalos, teaching what is good, and it refers to instruction, noble, excellent, lofty instruction. A woman who draws from her own experiences of life, as a result of what she has gone through, the older woman can teach the younger woman, can encourage her to be righteous and godly women, wives, and mothers. So we have these four virtues, which along with sound doctrine, make a woman sought after by younger women, make her a woman of integrity who can be an example that would be sought after by the young women in the church to be a spiritual mother. Now you might be saying to yourself, that's not me. And I can't do this because this is too difficult. It requires too much of my time. It's risky. I have to open up my heart to someone. Plus, I'm a busy mother. I'm a wife at home. I'm a busy grandmother. I work a full-time job. I'm going to school. I have little free time. And frankly, I don't even like women very much. All these thoughts might be going through your head to think of why you should not be obeying God's mandate and command here. I would say whatever it is you think your excuse is, that this is what you're called to, ladies. If you're a physical mother, certainly you are called to this. Natural or adopted daughter is your primary calling to be a model to that one that God has given you, to model Christ-likeness to your physical daughter. But then, beyond that, mother or not, you're called to model Christ-likeness or to learn Christ-likeness from another woman in the church community. You are all called to this. You are all called to be spiritual mothers and or spiritual children. I read this quote yesterday from Susan Hunt in her book, Spiritual Mothering. She says, if you're a Christian woman seeking to grow in faith and live obediently, then you're qualified for spiritual motherhood. Are you a Christian woman? Are you seeking to grow in your faith and to live obediently? Then you qualify for spiritual mothering. You qualify for this mother-daughter, spiritual mother-daughter relationship. In fact, you more than qualify. It ought to be part of your regular life with women in the church. Women in the church, you need to be cognizant of your need to be in a continual state of both training and being trained. Or at least seeking for these kinds of relationships in the church. Verse 4 and 5 then of chapter 2 give us the curriculum, the manner of training. It says, in this way, or so, it says in the ESV, I think other translations say, in this way. This is the manner of training. This is the course or the curriculum of this training. The topics that are going to be covered in your training. Loving your husband, loving your children, self-control, purity, domestic responsibilities, kindness, and submission to your husband. 7 things. Before I get into these, I stressed this yesterday and I will stress it again today. You need to hear this loud and clear before going into any list of precepts or any list of duties. The goal of this and any biblical instruction is not behavior modification. Okay? It is not just going through the motions just for the sake of doing it right. Now, the curriculum deals with behaviors. There's no question about it. But the curriculum extends beyond the specific duty to the actual godly life in general. It's a godly life that these precepts are directing here. A godly life that then presents itself in a spiritual reality of being lived out. It's not a mere external conformity. And I can't stress that enough. And particularly with mothers. Mothers modeling your life before your daughters. Your daughters see who you are. And if you try to mask who you are, it's church time. We have to put on our church face now. act like church time. If that is the case, they will grow up thinking that church is a game to play. Instead of what it is, it's a life to live. I'll add this too. The Lord's Day, Sunday. Beware of it becoming too different from other days. While it is the day that we set apart unto God to worship God, we ought not think that our sinful attitudes are permitted the other 6 days of the week. And this is the fastest road to creating little Pharisees. So be careful of that. Now back to the text. One of the first things that I noticed in this text was that there's a correlation between the characteristics of the older women in verse 3 and what they're to teach to the younger women in verses 4 and 5. And this is because the characteristics of older women are necessary in order to model the content of the training curriculum to the younger women. So they can't teach it until they first have it. See? So there's a correlation here. The most effective way that we have of teaching anyone is modeling that. Along with precept, not to say that words are not important, of course they are. But the way that people get it is by seeing it. And often when we hear about Titus 2 women in Titus 2 programs, we set this program up in our church. We learn about Titus 2, okay, how are we going to do this now? We're going to set up a women's Bible study. That's not the directive of Titus 2. It's a combination, formal instruction in the context of a nurturing relationship, where older women are modeling what is to be taught. So let's look at this curriculum. It begins, not surprisingly, with love. Love. Specifically, love toward the two most intimate relationships in a woman's life. Love for her husband and love for her children. Biblical love does not come naturally. The fact that you can be taught to love shows that it doesn't come naturally. First of all, biblical love is a product of the Holy Spirit. Love calls us to die to self. Love means taking enormous risks. Love means an investment of time into someone else. To love means to serve. To love means to drop everything that will prevent you from being a servant of the one that you love. And that's the total opposite of what society tells us. Society says that young women that young women ought not love your husbands. They're not even encouraged to love their husbands, but rather love and follow your own way of life. Follow whatever you want. At best, marriage is held to be a matter of convenience. And when it's inconvenient and you no longer love, you can give it up and abandon it. When an unsaved person sees this, especially when an unsaved person sees a professing Christian living in this way, not loving in their marriage, the inconsistency, the hypocrisy of it, of a lack of love in Christian marriages, they have little reason to love. Why would they look and say, why would they want to be faithful to their husbands? Or why would they even want to bother getting married? So model love. Love your husbands. Do not be ashamed. Do not be too prideful to love your husbands and show that love to the world. Show that love to your children who are watching. Your daughter is going to learn what it looks like to love her husband by the way you treat yours. So the kind of love that Scripture calls for us to do is difficult. Yes, it requires vulnerability. Yes, and it requires that we love one who does not deserve it. But don't wait till he does. Imitate Christ who loved even those that hated him. Christ came and gave us a close-up view of what God is like. He gave us the example. He came and took on flesh to show us what God is like. That's what this text is saying for women to do to other women. Second, young women who are mothers ought to be encouraged to love their children. Whether they are birthed to the mother or adopted, they are to be loved with a love, just like love for your spouse, that is selfless and sacrificial. And this, too, is not an option. You are called as mothers and equipped as mothers to love your children. The whole lie of abortion is such an anomaly. It makes absolutely no sense that a mother would want to actually kill the very thing that she has the instinct to preserve. Thirdly, then, married young women are to be sensible. And this is the same quality that Paul uses to describe the elders, the older men, and in fact all believers in Titus. And it involves common sense and good judgment. And these are the things that improve over time. Initially, as young people, we make foolish judgments. We don't have a lot of common sense. But as we age, we have something to teach those that are younger. We have something that we can model. And that's what Paul is telling Titus, to tell the older women to model to the younger women. Common sense, good judgment. How have you used what you know to apply it in life? Fourth, young women are to be taught to be pure. Pure here, hagnos, refers to moral purity, sexual purity, marital faithfulness, modesty. There is an application to modesty here. Older women in the faith ought to model modesty to the younger women, modesty of dress to the younger women. And while particular styles of ages and generations do differ, I'm not saying they're all the same. I'm not saying you go, if you're 14, you go into the senior section at Macy's to pick out your clothes. But younger women can and should look to older women in the church as examples as to what is appropriate in the area of dress. Fifthly then, married young women are to be workers at home. Wow, this is a hard thing in contemporary culture, isn't it? To be satisfied to be a mother and homemaker. The culture will say, no way. No way. A wife who is homebound is under bondage. And to say that women ought to be workers at home is so archaic. Women ought to be, the world will tell us, as free as men to work outside the home in whatever job and whatever extent they want to. But yet God ordains the home where the wife can provide the best expression of love for her husband and for her children. This is where she teaches. This is where she guides. This is where she sets the godly example for her children in the home. This is where she's protected from the world. The home is the special place that she has to use her gifts of hospitality, to devote herself to good works in the home. And it's one thing to be under necessity. A woman who must work because her husband dies or her husband abandons her and leaves her without paying child support, that's one thing. But when it can be avoided, when there is an able-bodied man in the home who, because of self-indulgence or because of laziness or because of love of material things, can't put those things aside so that it is possible that his wife not work, that's a shame. Sixth, young women are to be kind, gentle, considerate, congenial, sympathetic, even with those who are undeserving or unkind to them. Seven, finally, married young women are to be subject to their own husbands. Now, no biblical standard is more viciously attacked by our culture today than this. The role of women in marriage, subject to their own husbands. With the fall, with the curse, came a distortion of the women's proper submissive role and the man's proper role of authority. And so began the feminist agenda. The feminist agenda didn't start in the 21st or the 20th century. It began in the garden, where men, as a result of the fall, have the sinful propensity to repress women. And women have the sinful propensity to usurp their husband's authority. And as with many worldly influence, this feminist movement has come into the church. Radical feminism, homosexuality and sexual freedom and this assault on the differences between gender, where even now they have non-gender bathrooms. All of these things, the definition of marriage, the definition of family, has come into the church and is strongly influencing the church in this day. And we see this through the rapidly growing practices of ordination of women into the ministry and the publishing even of gender-neutral Bibles. That's dishonoring the Word of God. In the name of women's rights, the Word of God is being dishonored. It's being called and it's being reviled as being sexist and chauvinistic. Realize that's an agenda. And that feminine agenda did not originate in our culture. The feminist agenda has been in the roots of ancient religions, and it really goes back to the garden. It's satanic. This Satan strategy, think of Satan's strategy to undermine mankind. What does he do? He wants to undermine God's plan for mankind. Where does he go? The crafty enemy, he knows where to go. Who does he go to? In the Garden of Eden, Eve. Satan's temptation leads to Eve's rebellion, first against God and then against her husband. And so man falls. Mankind falls. Ancient Gnosticism actually elevates Eve to a hero. This comes through in many of the modern New Age religions as well. Eve is the hero. Eve is the hero of the feminist movement. Because according to them, Eve was endowed with the spirit of wisdom. This mystical goddess wisdom that made its form in the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Eden knew to come to Eve and instructed Eve. And Eve is the hero because she went against this evil God-man-man deity. And she was the hero. But in reality, Eve chose her own way. Eve chose to rebel. Eve chose an independent way. And that's what birthed the female agenda, the feminine agenda of today. And what happened? The whole world goes into sin. The whole world falls. Think of the magnitude of her sin. The entire human race now maligns God and maligns God's word because of the sin of a woman's lack of submission. All of a sudden we realize how big this is, don't we? Wow. How big the feminine actions have on society. How extremely different is this than God's plan for you, ladies? God has a magnificent and wonderful plan and a design for women. And that design is that you would fulfill the purpose for which He created you. He created you. He knows what you need. Don't you think He does? He is going to fulfill the purpose for which He created you, and He's going to maximize your uniqueness. He's going to make you a blessing to the world. He's going to bring fulfillment to your lives and glory to His name. And that's what Titus 2 is about. That is the bigness. Look at verse 5 to show you how big this is. I'm not going to go into a lot of the application of this. And I encourage you, ladies, if you were not here yesterday, to listen to that online as far as the applications of how to. Am I younger or older? How do I apply all this? I want to close here, though, with something that I touched on yesterday. Something that I had not seen before, actually, in studying the grammar in this text, and that is in verse 5, we have a purpose clause. We have a purpose. The reason why spiritual mothering is so important. The reason that the Scripture gives is so unexpected. Verse 5 kind of comes on you, and you can miss it if you're really not looking for it. Verse 5 says, so that, here's the purpose of spiritual mothering in verse 5, so that no one, why do all this? Why? Hina clause, okay, clause of purpose, so that no one will malign the word of God. Wow. I mean, Paul has already been very clear to this point of all the problems that are going on in Crete. Rebellion, deceivers, they have to be silenced, they're ruining households, dishonest gain, they're lazy gluttons, and all this, no different from the world today, by the way. And what is his solution? How does the Word of God not maligned? Let me read you Susan Hunt, Spiritual Mothering. She says, it's interesting that of all the ways that Paul could have told the women to combat the decadence of their culture, he told them to invest their energies in training the younger women to live Christianly in their society. What is the church telling women today? Get together and march on Washington. That's what will do it. No. This is so anti-intuitive. We with our minds would say, well, how are women going to make a difference in this? Well, we got to get together and be a voice. So we got to get together and show how we're strong. Or no. Deal with societal problems by teaching women. It's so anti-intuitive. It makes absolutely no sense to the natural mind. And the result of that is that the world is not going to malign the word of God? Wait a minute. What is this? This is where faith is required. To malign the word of God is to malign God himself. And you're saying that the world is going to stop maligning the word of God when women start to teach one another in the church. That's what it seems to be saying to me, that there is a correlation between the honor that the world gives the word and the virtue that it sees among Christian women in the church, in their relationships. You get that? Unbelievers are judging the genuineness of your faith. They're not looking at your profession. They're not listening to your theology. They're looking at your lives. And they're going to say whether or not this is genuine by the way that you live it out. They judge the truth, they judge the power of the gospel by how you live. The world judges the gospel and either maligns or receives it based upon the character of the life that's supposed to have been transformed by it. I'll give you an example. 19th century German philosopher Heinrich Heine said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Living a life that's dishonoring to God and dishonoring to His Word puts a barrier between the unsaved and the gospel. And with all the seemingly limitless plans that people have and strategies to try to win the world for Jesus Christ, and there's this plan and that plan and this plan and that plan, the only platform that we have as Christians that we can be effectively heard by this world as we preach and as we witness is a transformed life. That's what will give you the platform to speak to others. Godly virtue will enable you to speak to others and be heard. John MacArthur writes, "For a person to be convinced that God can save him from sin, he needs to be shown someone who has been saved from sin and who is, as far as possible, lives a life separated from sin. For a person to be convinced of a God of hope, he must be shown someone who has hope when there was once despair. For a person to be convinced that God can miraculously provide us with love and peace and happiness, he needs to be shown someone who now radiates those blessings." So no doubt about it. There is power in a living example. And that power in that living example is what God will use to awaken the lives of our society one life at a time. So we cannot take this mandate lightly. We can't say, "Oh, it sounds really cool to have women training women, and I kind of like that idea." This is an important matter. Throughout history, by the way, even secular historians have recognized the importance of the life of women in the culture. I read this yesterday. John Adams, our second president, said it so well. He said, "In all that I had read of history and government, of human life and manners, I have drawn this conclusion." In other words, he's observed everything. Here's his conclusion. "That the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of the nation." In other words, I want to know about the degree of morality and virtue in my nation. Who am I going to look at? What's the barometer? What's the measure? The manner of women. He goes on and says, "The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch, all lost their public spirit and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women." Even the world recognizes, even secular history recognizes. So ladies, it is within your power. It is your mandate This is what God has given you. This is the true feminine agenda from God. That you live your lives together as sisters in Christ and be a light in the dark world, and that the world then will stop reviling the Word of God and God Himself. Jesus said it in John 13, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul is saying the same thing in verse 5 of Titus 2. This is the motherhood mandate, that it be carried out by the women of the church, and that you see the potential in this, that the Word of God would no longer be maligned. And I pray, ladies, that you will see this calling of spiritual motherhood, and you will take this to heart. That you will desire, that you'll seek it out, that you'll purpose in your heart for this kind of church life, this spiritual mother-daughter relationship. That's what Christ put you in the church for. It's the most gratifying, it's the most God-glorifying endeavor that you can ever do with your life. Amen.